You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Last week was Easter. It's kind of like the big day on the church calendar. And sometimes that means that the week after Easter can feel like a little bit of a letdown. So to help you out with that, we are preaching 3 Easter sermons this year. No lie. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and Luke's account of the resurrection has 3 distinct scenes. They're all in chapter 24. We looked at the first one last week. So if you got a Bible, look at Luke 24. In the first part of it, verses 1 through 12, you'll see what we looked at last week. See, 2 women talking to some angels at an empty tomb. They had gone to seek the body of Jesus, but Luke says, him they did not see. In the scene we're looking at today, which is kind of verse 13 through 36, we see 2 disciples walking on the Emmaus Road, and Jesus with them, but Luke tells us their eyes were kept from seeing him. In the last scene, which we'll look at next week, we see Jesus suddenly amidst the 11, amidst the disciples, and his presence is startling to them, and he says to them, why do you doubt in your hearts? See me. See my hands, see my feet, it's me. And the theme, as you've heard, that runs through each of these stories is that Jesus is alive, but they don't see him. As the readers, we see, like we know what's going on, and it kind of makes us at times feel almost bad for them. You know, like, oh man, if you knew what was going on, you wouldn't say that. It makes me wonder what the blind spots are in our lives. Like, as we live in our own stories, we don't always know what's going on, do we? And often we're unaware of God's presence with us. Often we can't see the ways that God is working in our lives for our good simply because it just doesn't fit our expectations of what we want him to do. Sometimes we're so discouraged by life that we start to wonder, like, man, maybe this whole thing isn't real after all. I have been in that place. If we could see our lives like we read this story, hang on, or else it's going to be a long day. If we could see our lives like we read this story, we might feel bad for ourselves. We might be like, oh, man, if you could just see what was actually happening in your life, you wouldn't say that. You wouldn't believe that lie. You wouldn't act that way. If we could see our own stories like this, I think we'd be surprised by how blinded we can be by our circumstances and our desires. The reality in Luke 24 is that Jesus is alive and that he's with them. And the same is true for us today. The challenge in Luke 24 has to do with not being able to see Jesus as he really is. And the same is true for us today. And the resolution in Luke 24 comes by way of revelation. Jesus opens the word to them, and then he breaks bread with them, and their eyes are opened. And I want you to know that the same can be true for us today. If we're going to see Jesus clearly, then we need to take the same journey they took. And so let's just get into this story and let's look at it in 4 parts. The first part is veiled eyes. The second part is exposed hearts. The third part is scriptures expounded. And the fourth part is eyes opened. All right, Luke 24, verse 13. Eyes veiled. That very day, so this is Easter Sunday still. That morning was the empty tomb. Now we're late morning, afternoon maybe. 2 of them, 2 of the disciples who had been in the room when the women reported the tomb was empty, 2 of them were going home to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. In a minute, we're given one of their names, Cleopas. It's a guy. And we're not told the other traveler's name. I'm inclined to think that it's his wife. It doesn't make a huge difference either way, but I'll refer to them as a couple. So this couple had been following Jesus. it's likely that they were among the crowd on Palm Sunday who were marching into Jerusalem with him, heralding the arrival of the king. They wanted Jesus to go into Jerusalem to conquer the Romans and to lead Israel into a new era of freedom. But as we've seen over the last few weeks, just the opposite happened, right? Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified. And for this couple, the cross was such a surprising and confusing defeat. Can you imagine the questions that they're wrestling with? Like, why didn't God come through for us? How could he let this awful thing happen? And beyond that, there's the matter of their own life. Like, people gave up possessions and family and friends to follow Jesus, and now they've come up empty. Like, what are they going to do with their lives now? The mood here in Luke 24 is one of disappointment and disorientation. This couple lost hope and were headed home. On their journey home, a 7-mile walk, verse 14 tells us, they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. 15, while they were talking and discussing together, it's a very emotional word, like debating, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This just introduces the irony that's going to be so thick in this whole story. The risen Christ is like walking alongside you, and you don't know. It doesn't tell us why they couldn't recognize him. It's possible that his resurrected body was so different, so changed that they didn't recognize him. It's also possible that they didn't recognize it was him simply because they weren't expecting it. Like, nobody had a category for Jesus being alive. Underneath whatever the human factors are, there is, I think, also a sense that God is the one who's keeping them from seeing. Now, that doesn't mean that God's against them. He's clearly for them. He's come to them on the road. It just means that God has a plan. They will see eventually, but in God's time. And so let's just pause a second and acknowledge that some of us right now are walking through some season of confusion, disappointment, doubt. And I just want to acknowledge that those are normal, common feelings. Sometimes very appropriate feelings because bad things happen. But I also want us to take note that though they were unaware of God's presence, he was in fact with them. He had not failed them. He had not forgotten them. He'd come to them. He was working in ways that they just couldn't yet see. Jesus starts a conversation with them. Verse 17. He said to them, "What is this conversation you're having with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, stopped him in their tracks, and looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" This is so great. They cannot believe his ignorance. But pretty soon, he's going to be the one teaching them. They ask him, like, "Do you not know what has happened?" Of course he knows what has happened. He is what has happened. He's just drawing them out. This is part of the process they've got to go through to see clearly. A counselor friend of mine told me one time that there's always three things. There's the event, the thing that happens, and then there's our interpretation of the event, what we believe about what has happened. And then there's our response, which is based on our interpretation. They're talking about the things that have happened, the events. But Jesus is drawing them out because he wants to get to their beliefs, the core commitments and desires that have shaped their interpretation of what's happened. He wants to get to their heart, because that's where real change begins. And so he asked them, "What are you talking about? Tell me about it." And here it brings us to the second leg of the journey, hearts exposed. Verse 19. They said to him, "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. They're talking about the events, which are confusing. Jesus, who is mighty in word and deed, was crucified. And then they go on to tell him on top of that, like, our friends went to the tomb and he wasn't there, and like, nobody knows what to make of it. Right? That's what happened. But in verse 21, we see what's going on in their hearts. Jesus was crucified, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Discouragement and doubt is not just about what has happened. It is that. It's also about what we had hoped would happen. Unmet expectations, unfulfilled longings. The Bible is full of people who longed for good things that didn't happen, or at least not in the way that they hoped it would happen. And they respond in various ways. Some of them get angry and bitter, and it drives them further away from God. They obsess on the thing that has happened or not happened, whichever the case may be, and it pushes them away. Some of the characters in the scriptures try to just make it happen. They take matters into their own hands, and that doesn't end well either, ever. What makes the difference in people's lives is what they do with these things. And when it goes well, what you see is people bringing their disappointment to God, bringing their deepest emotions and their hardest questions, all of it, but bringing it before God, voicing it, complaining about it, crying out to him about it. And through that process, which sometimes takes a long time, they come to a place where they have renewed trust in the steadfast love of God. When we have cried out to God about what we'd hoped for, then we can transfer our hope to him. That's why Jesus is having this conversation. They are down and out, and he wants to resurrect their hope. Verse 21, they had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Now, what did that mean to them? The first time you see the word redeem in the Hebrew scriptures is in Exodus 6. And the Exodus story is like the chief redemption story in the Old Testament. So what happened there? Well, God came, raised up a prophet named Moses, and through Moses he confronted Pharaoh, the oppressing enemy. He destroyed Pharaoh's armies and delivered Israel through the Red Sea. Like, this is the story that the Jews would be rehearsing every year at Passover. And so here, just this week, Jesus has come to Jerusalem at Passover, riding in as a would-be king, as the real king. And so what are they expecting him to do? Well, confront Caesar, destroy his armies, liberate Israel. This is why the cross shattered their hopes. Jesus has come to help them reinterpret the events. Verse 25, he said to them, "Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Key word is all. Like, the prophets did speak about the Messiah in terms like a warrior and a deliverer and a king, and the disciples loved that stuff. But that's not the only way the prophets spoke about the Messiah. They also spoke about one who would be a suffering servant, who Isaiah says was oppressed and afflicted and led to slaughter like a lamb. And so it seems that these disciples were really eager to believe the warrior king parts, but slow of heart to believe the suffering servant parts. In other words, they focus on the parts of scripture that most aligned with their own desires. You ever do that? This is just a really subtle way that we make God in our image. We take the pieces of God we like and we say, "This is our God." Jesus says, "No, you are slow to believe all that they said." We see this in the Gospels. The disciples have this vision of the life they want, and they basically just write God into that story. And so on multiple occasions, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's the story they're living. They even ask Jesus multiple times for positions of power in the kingdom. James and John have mom come and ask them. And so they read Jesus into their story of triumph. And listen, if you don't think that there's ways that you have read God into the story of your American dream, that is a huge blind spot. There are ways. We all do it. I mean, I talk with people all the time, and there's always this tension about this life that it feels like I'm supposed to have. I'm supposed to be living. And if you want to see your blind spot on that, just do, Jesus gives us two things here. One, ask yourself where you got those desires. Why are these your hopes? Where did they come from? We hardly ever ask that question. We just assume that they're good and that God's on board. But then the other thing you have to do is come to the scriptures. See what God values and treasures. Immerse yourself in that. Be sanctified by it. Their story is not the true story. Jesus told them over and over that he was going to suffer and die. He told them if they wanted to be great in the kingdom, then they had to become servants and slaves of all. This is the story that Jesus was living in. In that same conversation, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the true story. If we are not immersed in the story of Scripture, then our lives are going to be narrated by the gods of our day. Absolutely. And so, look, if you don't spend a lot of time searching the scriptures, trying to get to know God, and then you're frustrated that you can't figure out what's going on in your life, this is a rebuke from Jesus. He's rebuking them. Foolish people, slow of heart. You didn't read it all. Like, we talk about reading the Bible all the time. It's not to check off the box. It's to get in the right story. The rebuke sets up a revelation. It's as if Jesus is saying, all right, now that we've isolated the problem, it's your heart, it's not the Romans. Let's look at the scriptures afresh again. And then he expounds the scripture. Verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is basically a shorthand for like the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Man, don't you want a transcript of this? Jesus is walking through the Old Testament saying, me, 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 me. It's all about me. And he's righteous and good in doing so. I would love to hear that. Sometimes I hear people, / you, say, I don't like the Old Testament, you know? I don't get it. It's like God's a different God than he is in the New Testament. I understand. It's long. We don't have like the Jewish upbringing. There's a lot that's hard to understand. But Jesus is saying it's about him. He's saying it's like a treasure map that leads to him. And so I guess the question is like, what's the treasure worth to you? How much time and energy you got for this treasure? The law leads to Jesus. I don't like the law. It leads to him. He is the faithful Israelite. The festivals and the rituals, they lead to him. They're shadows of things to come. Hebrews says, but the substance belongs to Christ. His body is the true temple. His blood is the final sacrifice. Jesus is Noah's ark and Jacob's ladder and the rock that Moses struck and the Passover lamb and the city of refuge. He's the true prophet who speaks God's words to us. He's our great high priest who made purification for sins. And he is our eternal king who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we're just scratching the surface, for real. Another way the Old Testament points to him is that all of the main characters and some of the minor characters point to him. Romans 5 says that Adam was a type. Because the way the characters point to Jesus is he succeeds where they failed, and he fulfills what was promised to them. And so Paul says, in Adam, through one man's disobedience, all sinned. But through one man's obedience, through Jesus, all will be made righteous, or many will be made righteous. In Galatians 3, Paul says that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, through whom he secures the blessing for all those who believe in him. Hebrews says that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. In Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus is identified as the son of David, one greater than Solomon, a prophet like Jeremiah, and we could just go on, and I like to think Jesus did that day, took his time with it. The disciples, I think, saw these connections, but what they saw was a sort of like true and better version of it, which is true. We've just talked about that. What they didn't see was the pattern in these people's lives. And so I think part of what Jesus is doing in this little sermon with them is reminding them that Abraham was childless and homeless and entangled in disputes his entire journey to the promised land. Before Moses was a great prophet and deliverer, he was a fugitive. He murdered somebody and left town. And even as he delivered the people, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and the people constantly grumbled against him. It was miserable. David was tormented by Saul before his rise to power. David's path to the throne was one of trial and persecution and opposition. Before Joseph ascended to the right hand of Pharaoh to feed the world, he was betrayed by his brothers and humiliated by the authorities and left to die. Cleopas has an assumption that what it meant for God to redeem them was to redeem them from suffering. But the pattern in the Old Testament, over and over, is not God delivering from suffering, but God's presence in and through suffering. This is the pattern of Jesus' own life and teaching. The reason it was necessary that he should suffer and then enter his glory is because he wasn't redeeming Israel from Rome. He came to redeem humanity from sin and death. He suffered and died for us so that we can live with him. That's the resurrection story. The true story is so much better than what they wanted. They wanted to get out from underneath the wrath of Rome, and Jesus saves us from the wrath of God. They wanted a better life. Who doesn't? Jesus gives them new life. They wanted to avoid suffering, but Jesus gives us profound meaning in our suffering and assurance that there'll be a day when he wipes away every tear. The resurrection accounts tell us in a variety of ways, God's not what you thought, may not even be what you wanted, but he's so much better. They're about to see how much better he is. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. Sermon's wrapping up. That's your hope too. And Jesus acted as if he were going further in the same way I'm acting like I'm almost done. It's as if Jesus is asking, do you guys want more? You good with that? You want more? And of course they want more. They're like, no, it's getting late. You gotta stay. You gotta stay. He's like, okay, I'll stay. They said, stay with us. It's toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized, or they knew him. and then he vanished from their sight, which is an awesome ending. So when they sit down to eat at table, Jesus assumes the role of host. He takes the bread. He gives thanks. He gives it to them to eat. It's very similar to the meal that he had had with the disciples. It's not the same. There's no wine here, but all the verbs are the same. In both Luke 22 and in Luke 24, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. And it's in this ordinary meal that the presence of Jesus is revealed to them. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him. They knew who he really was, the crucified and risen Christ. And it changed everything. All right, one last thing. The story in Luke 24 is connected to the story of the fall in Genesis 3. What happens here at the table is undoing everything that happened there in the garden. I want to show you this, one, because I think it's moving, but also it highlights the meaning and the scope of the resurrection. So track with me here. If you know the account of the fall in Genesis 3, then you know how the story begins. A couple is approached by a serpent, a supernatural being, but they don't know who the true identity of the serpent. And he asks them a question that he knows the answer to, and they respond with an answer that's partially true. Well, look at Luke 24. This is how the story begins. A couple is approached by Jesus, a supernatural being, but they don't know him. He asks a question that he knows the answer to, and they give him a response that is partially true. Now, here's where the contrast begins. The same events happen in both stories, but with different intentions and outcomes. In Genesis 3, the serpent explains the scriptures to them, but the purpose is to deceive them. Did God actually say, "Surely you will not actually die"? In Luke 24, Jesus explains the scriptures to them, but to illuminate truth to them. The serpent offered food to them, and they took it and they ate it, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So now, after eating the food, they're able in retrospect to see something that God had told them and understand it, and the result of that is this separation and feeling of shame. Jesus offered food to them, and they received it and ate it, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. So they too, now looking back, can see what God had told them all along. And the result here is renewed joy and hope. In Genesis 3, the couple begins in Eden and ends in exile. And in Luke 24, this couple begins in an exile of sorts. Like all the other disciples are still sorting out in Jerusalem. They're going home. But then it ends with them running back to Jerusalem. In Genesis 3, they clothe themselves with fig leaves, but then God comes along and clothes them with an animal skin. It's the first shedding of blood in the Bible, and it points to the atoning sacrifices to come. In Luke 24, we'll see this next week, Jesus said that they will be and we will be clothed from on high. He offered his body as the once and for all final sacrifice, so that all who believe in him are clothed in his righteousness and his power. Do you see the scope of it? The resurrection is reversing the fall. Death and sin have been conquered. Those who are far off have been brought near. In Christ, all things will be made new. Verse 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us? Dang it, I knew it was him." While he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures, and they rose that same hour. It's nighttime, they don't care. They rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11, that were gathered together, and they told them all of the things that had happened to them. This is how our eyes are opened. We see Jesus in the scriptures, and then we see him in our everyday lives. We need both, authority and presence. When we see him in the scriptures, our hearts burn, the spirit stirs. And when we see him in our everyday lives, we get up and we go and bear witness to him. I think we all have a road to Emmaus. Some direction that we're headed in life, some path we're on to try to make sense of everything. And all of us at times carry with us some disappointment. Just outcomes that we had hoped for that didn't happen. But today, God has come alongside of us. Like we all walked in here with our discouragement and doubt, and then God called us to worship, to lift our eyes to him. And as we came before him, our hearts were exposed. We confessed our sin. And then we've opened the word together and asked God to teach us. And now we come to the table. We remember what Jesus told his disciples on the night he was betrayed. He took a piece of bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you." In the same way, he took a cup of wine and he held it up and he said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins." He's offering his body and blood for them. "Every time you eat of this bread and drink of this cup," he said, "do so in remembrance of me." And so as we come to the table today, we remember him. Our eyes are opened. The scripture or the spirit takes these ordinary things, the body and the blood, the bread and the wine, and he makes the death and the resurrection of Jesus real to our senses. And when that happens, we know him. We know he's with us. We know he's for us. And so, if you are in him, if you would look to him as your hope, then come to the table. Jesus is the host. Come, taste, and see that he is good. Let me give thanks for these things.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.